We were right in the middle this morning of trying to answer some questions that were given to me on a sheet, and it was dealing with the last scripture that was mentioned here, so I'll just read it again, Ephesians 4:11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The question was, how do you interpret the following passage? Does it apply today? Who is to do this preaching? How do you interpret the following passage? Who is to do the edifying of the body of Christ? Is it the saints, and how is it to be done? Say a word about these categories at first. First of all, apostles are mentioned there in verse 11. An apostle is one who is sent on a mission. If the telephone rings and somebody sends you back to answer the telephone, you are their apostle in that instance for that purpose. So there's nothing magical about this word. In the Bible, there are apostles of God, there are apostles of Christ, there are apostles of congregations that are mentioned. Moses was an apostle of God under the Old Testament. In the third chapter of Exodus, Moses was told, "Come now, I will send you back to Egypt for a certain purpose." So Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all God's house. Everybody here knows, I think, that there were 12 original apostles of Christ. They were special envoys who were first sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then they were sent out to the rest of the world. They are unique, and they're referred to as the 12. They sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. Their names are engraved on the 12 foundations of the great city, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:14. We don't have any modern apostles of Christ now. The original apostles fulfilled their function during their lifetime and therefore needed no successors to office. But anybody who's sent forth on a special mission by a congregation was an apostle of that congregation, like Barnabas. He's called an apostle in the 14th chapter of Acts. He was an apostle of the church at Antioch, sent on a special mission. Only in that sense could there possibly be apostles today, and we wouldn't use that word because there are other words we can use for them. It would be confusing to call them apostles if they weren't apostles in the New Testament first century sense. So, he gave some to be apostles, he gave some to be prophets, says Ephesians 4:11. A prophet is one who speaks forth under divine impulse. And in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle Paul said that he that prophesieth unto men does so unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. Edify means to build up, exhort means to stir up, and comfort means to cheer up. That's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. So these prophets spoke for those purposes, edification, exhortation, and comfort. The apostles were, the prophets were next to the apostles in the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, that God has set some in the church, first apostles, and then secondarily prophets. The apostles were first from the standpoint of their primacy, and then the prophets came after that. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. The prophets needed no successors either because they fulfilled their function. They were the recipients of God's revelation, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. But God is not still laying the foundation of the church. He's building on it and has been for centuries. Even by the time the apostle Peter wrote, the prophets were being replaced by common instructors who could only repeat what the apostles and prophets had already said. Peter makes this contrast in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. He says, there were, speaking of the children of Israel, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. He's contrasting the prophets of the past with teachers of the future. There were prophets, there shall be teachers. If the office of the prophet was to continue in the church, why did Peter make a distinction like that? We don't have modern day prophets who speak directly things that God has given to them. The message of the prophets was a direct revelation of the mind of God for whatever the occasion was when they were talking. The message of a teacher of the Bible is gathered from the completed revelation that was written down by the apostles and prophets that's contained in the scriptures. So there's a big contrast here. Discovery is the result of man's probing, but revelation is the result of God's providing. Big difference. God provided the Bible, and now we probe into the Bible to see what it is that God says. And we've got to be content to build on the foundation that God has given us. I'm not going to add to it, and I'm going to resist the efforts of anybody else to add to that foundation anything that ought not to be there. So he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. The word evangelist is mentioned three times in the New Testament. One was in Acts 21, verse 8, when Philip the evangelist is mentioned. Also in this passage, Ephesians 4, 11. And then finally in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is a bringer of good tidings, according to Thayer, when he's talking about this word in his lexicon, Thayer's translation of the Grimes-Wilkie Greek New Testament lexicon. It's a bringer of good tidings. There are a number of qualifications given for evangelists in the New Testament, and the New Testament also gives us at least 54 things that evangelists are supposed to do in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. Just by reading 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, you find 54 things that evangelists are supposed to do. I believe that Titus was an evangelist just as Timothy was, because they're told to do the same things, and things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. There is an evangelistic authority, according to Titus 2:15, speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Evangelists are to set in order congregations that are not organized, and that involves authority. It's hard enough to do it when you have authority. It'd be impossible to do it if you didn't have the authority to do it. You can't set things in order in a congregation without the authority to do so. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy was told to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine but the apostles' doctrine. So that also is an exercise of authority. They have some unique characteristics. Evangelists ordain elders and deacons, and there's nobody else in the church that does that. Evangelists also hear charges against unruly elders in a formal manner and take whatever action needs to be taken. There's nobody else in the church that does that. Evangelists also oversee congregations that do not have elders and try to work themselves out of the job to the point where the people do have elders. Titus 1:5 indicates that. Titus says, Paul, I left you at Crete that you might set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So these are some of the governments, I think, that were put in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:28 indicates governments or administrations there. There's not just one form of church government. There's a temporary form, which we sometimes refer to as an evangelistic government or an evangelistic oversight. And then there's the more permanent form of each congregation having a plurality of its own elders, deacons, elders or bishops. I don't know how much we want to say about any one of these things. It should be clear that the function of evangelizing will never be fulfilled until the Lord comes. And evangelist just means a bringer of good news. Preacher means a herald. A herald was the town crier, the one who announced the news before the days of the newspaper. So the evangelist took the good news to those to whom it was news. But we all did that. The saints that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I'll move on to the pastors and teachers. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be teaching pastors. These are bishops or elders. And, of course, in today's parlance in the religious world, the word bishop often refers to a person who is a single individual over several churches. But in the Bible, the bishop is regarded as one of a plurality of individuals over a single church. We're very blessed to have two elders here in this congregation. They are superintendents. They are supervisors. A bishop is given the privilege of overseeing the work of a local congregation, and he's given this privilege by the members of that congregation. He has authority to act in the affairs of that congregation and in the best interest of that congregation. He does not have authority over other congregations. So when we talk about elders, there are six different words in the New Testament used to refer to this one office of the eldership, but they all have different aspects or facets. That's the reason we have six words instead of one. The word elder refers to his age. The word bishop refers to his authority. The word pastor refers to his activity. He is one who tends a flock, or he is a shepherd. All right. I think what Paul is pointing out here in this passage, he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. He's pointing out that every organism on earth is strong only in proportion as it's able to carry out the purpose for which it exists. The fact that it may be able to accomplish something different than the purpose for which it exists is no indication that it has strength. For instance, if a school is known mainly for the beauty of its architecture, but all of its students are uneducated, then that school is a failure because it's not educating. It's not there for architecture. It's there for education. If the human body has one organ that shows prodigious development, while the other organs of that body are weak, then the body as a whole is not strong at all, but it's weak. A man whose arms and legs are paralyzed is not strong merely because he's a good talker and has 20/20 vision. So we need the development of the whole body, and every member of the body is different from every other member. That's Paul's point in this place and in several chapters in 1 Corinthians and a number of places as well. Jesus gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors. And what was the reason why he gave that? What was the purpose of these gifts? He says in verse 12, and this comes down, this is underlined in the question, and I think must be hitting at the intent of the question. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, and for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Now, one thing that helps us understand this 12th verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, is to understand that the word for, the English word for, is used here three times, but they're not always the same Greek word. The first is different from the last two times that it's used. The first means with a view to. I'm not going to go into what the Greek words are because I don't think that's important to us here. We don't need that. But we need to know what the words mean. The first four means with a view to. The Lord gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors as gifts to the church with a view to the equipping of the saints for the work of service for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. The second two fours in verse 12 mean unto or into. So reading it as it's literally written by the apostle here, but putting it in English, he gave these gifts, these people, to the church with a view to the equipping of the saints for the work of service, with unto the edifying or the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Who is it that edifies the church? Who is it that upbuilds the church? It's the saints. It's not some other category of people. It's the saints themselves. They do the work of service. And nothing could be clearer when we understand what these fours mean. This was done with a view to the equipping of the saints for the work of service, with a view for the edifying of the body of Christ. The result is supposed to be the edifying of the body of Christ. So on these questions here, who is to do the edifying of the body of Christ? It's very clear that the saints are to do the edifying of the body of Christ. And the questioner asks, is it the saints? The answer is yes. How is it to be done? Well, it's done both publicly and privately. God has placed upon men and women different categories of responsibility here. The men of the congregation are supposed to edify the body of Christ in a public manner, just as you are doing in your assemblies from time to time. But all of us, including the women, edify one another in a private manner. And the preaching of the gospel to the lost is done in the same way. There are some times and places this is done publicly, but there are many more times, I think, where this is done in a private manner. If you're a woman, you'd better be a preacher of the gospel. If you're talking with your neighbor across the back fence about the needs of her soul and about the things that God has written in the Bible, you are preaching the gospel to that person at that time, one-on-one, which is often a very fine way to do it. You're a preacher of the gospel in that sense. So don't think that you're not. There's nothing official about that designation. All of us are to be preachers of the gospel. But these gifts were given to the church to help facilitate the saints in all the services, public and private, with a view to upbuilding the body of Christ in both a public and a private manner. Unto the work of service, for the upbuilding of the body. And if we go on down, this only verses 11 through 13 were mentioned here. But if we go on down to verse 16 shows that the body is to be self-edifying. It's done by that which every joint supplies. The body is built up, being fitly joined together through the effectual working of every part. It's not that somebody comes in from outside to build up the body. Rather, it's what's in the body that builds up the body. Now, a physical body may have an occasional shot in the arm from somewhere else, but it's really the exercise of all the members of our physical body that build it up, if it's going to be built up at all. And the same is true for the body of the Lord as well. We don't want to make the mistake of ever equating size with strength, because they're not the same thing. There's a lot of difference between muscle and blubber. And as Americans, we tend to know that difference well. So in verse 13, he gives God's goal for the equipping of service that we're talking about here. It's the ideal of the Father for his children. And the word to be emphasized here is all. Till we all come. In other words, until we all grow up. Are you personally growing up in Christ? He says that we all should grow up. An army is not strong just because it has a handful of outstanding fighters. A football team is not likely to win if only the quarterback and the fullback have received coaching. Everybody's got to have the coaching to fulfill their own role. So evangelists and elders help to train a team, help to adapt the saints to the work of ministry or service. It's not enough to have a few citizens of the kingdom living in conformity with the character of Jesus. It's not enough to have a few branches of the vine bearing fruit or a few organs of the body functioning properly. We need them all. I think that's the key word in verse 13. The word all. And a perfect man there is a mature man. Not sinlessly perfect. We'll never achieve that in this world. But a mature man. One who is capable of performing adequately and skillfully in any field in which he may be called to serve. I tell you, it takes every member of the body of Christ to make this complete man that Paul is talking about here. God doesn't have any plan for non-functioning members of the body. Even if you have one little member of the body that doesn't function in the way it ought, it makes a difference. I don't know how many of you knew Brother Brumback. It's getting to be so. Most people are dead that knew him. You've got to be about as old as I am to have known Brother Brumback. But there was a time when he cut off his little toe. And he walked in an unbalanced manner for the rest of his life. Just because he's missing one little toe. One little tiny member that you wouldn't think is that important. And yet when it was gone, you could tell every time you saw him walk that there was something missing. There was something lacking. Just because of missing a little toe. So that's verses 12 through 13, and we could say more about that, but that's really the end of the lesson for this morning. And the afternoon is supposed to be, according to the question sheet here, is supposed to be used for question and answer period. So anybody got any questions about any of this material that you'd like to ask or anything that you'd like to say? It's a pretty broad subject.
Well, the apostles and prophets are still fulfilling.
Right.
Absolutely.
Oh, are you wanting the mic?
Yes.
Sorry. Here we go. Thanks, Denny. We don't need a cord with that, do we? Yes, the apostles and prophets are still fulfilling their function by what they wrote down. They said it orally as long as they could. And when they knew they were about to die, they wrote it down. And that's what we have in the Bible now. So every time we quote these apostles and prophets, they're still fulfilling their function as the foundation of the building, which is the church. And I'm glad you brought that out, because it's a very important point to note. When we say we don't have modern apostles, we don't mean that we don't have any apostles. We do have apostles in the church, and they're the same ones who've always been there from the beginning, and they're extremely important. I agreed so much with what you said in your class this morning, Ed, about the importance of the words of Paul and John. These are not just guys writing. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved or motivated by the Holy Spirit. And if they didn't, then Peter was lying. Peter was one of them, and he was lying when he wrote that, if that's not true. So there's a clear-cut choice there. We either accept that they were inspired by God, or they weren't. And if they weren't, then we got to throw out what they said. But if they were, then we take as seriously what they said as we take the words of the Lord himself. Because they were his apostles, his special envoys. These are the ones to whom the Holy Spirit brought all things to their remembrance. And they wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write. And they didn't write anything that he didn't want them to write. So that's a point that's extremely basic and could not be more important. Do you want to say more about that?
And also, in where we ended this morning, if you despise these writings, which to me you don't take them serious, or you don't, you're not despising Paul or John, or you're despising the Lord.
Right.
You're counting that as, oh well, you know, I'll do it my way anyway.
Right.
I mean, not to add or take away. I mean,
that's true. And one of the problems of our time, I meet people every week. And just trying to get them to read the Bible is like pulling teeth. I mean, you try to get somebody, you go up to somebody's house and just ask them. I said, "Hey, I'm just going around trying to get people to read their Bible." And try to get them to read one chapter out of the Bible with you. It's like pulling teeth. Why that should be so, I don't know, but there's a lack of interest there. But the real tragedy is when you see the same thing in the church sometimes. People in the church who are just almost as unfamiliar with the Bible as the day they were immersed into Christ. I agree with what Ed was saying in class this morning. If you love the author, get to know what the author has written. You know, if you love an author, don't you track down everything they wrote? I do. Track down every book they wrote. Some will be better than others, and some will be more seemingly applicable than others. But track down everything they wrote, because you don't want to miss anything that they said, if you love the author. And if you believe what the Bible says about itself, that these came from God, then it seems like we would crave it. We would want to know everything that was said. You got to read the New Testament at least once just to see what's not there. Then when somebody tells you something's in the Bible, you know if it's not there. So, I don't know. That's a big disconnect for me, is people not wanting to become familiar with what's been said. But it's something we ought to do. I understand there are some people who are naturally more bookish than others, but God gave us a book. I can't help it. God didn't give us an engine to overhaul. He gave us a book to read and understand. So if we're not naturally bent that way, we need to train ourselves to at least read what he said and become familiar with it so we have a working knowledge of the New Testament. Everybody can do that. Everybody with an average brain can have a working knowledge of the New Testament if they want to. And the thing of it is, if you start doing that more, then you develop more of a taste for it. There are people sitting here right now who didn't used to have that view of the New Testament, but since they've gotten a taste for it, they can't get enough of it. Maybe we all go through stages like that. Anyway, nothing is more critically important than a working knowledge of the New Testament. We can't help the church to function without that, because these are the norms for the New Testament church in 2017, and if the world lasts till 3017, still going to be the same New Testament. There's nothing in it that wasn't there long before you and I were born. Nothing there that won't still be there when you and I are dead. So it's nice to know that we have that solid rock of a word. Appreciate that, Ed. Anything else that anybody wants to ask or say? And if there isn't anything else, maybe we quit early? I could ask you some questions, but I think you've got a handle on what we're talking about here. Okay. Well, if there's nothing further on that, then I hope that went a ways toward answering the intention behind the questions that I was given. All I know here is the questions that I was given. So hopefully that's enough. All right, nothing further then. We'll just conclude once more by extending the Lord's invitation, never knowing the hearts of those who are present. If there's somebody who is needing to talk with the church in a manner that would merit your coming forward at the invitation, maybe you need the prayers of the saints. There's a special issue that you're dealing with. Maybe you have a public sin you want to confess, or it's possible there could be somebody who wants to obey the Lord in primary obedience. We set aside a special time within our meeting just to be sure we catch everything that should be caught with regard to that. So that's what the invitation's for. If you have a desire, please take advantage of it while we stand and sing the closing song together.